Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the plans you have for us. We thank you for the history that has occurred and the history that is yet to take place. And Father, we ask for insight as we look back into history that ties into prophecy and ask that we may see the application. We may find encouragement and guidance in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We're going to be going through some things, and I hope you're ready. I hope you're awake, because this will be the night to fall asleep, because this could get like in about 5 minutes. It's like, wow, how many names have we got? Real quickly, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is the land of Israel, and get a good look at it, because when we start drawing lines on this, this is going to get real messy tonight as we start drawing on this. This is the promised land right in this general area here, as you know. This is the land of Egypt. This is south. This is going to be the king of the south. And the first king down here is going to be Ptolemy, one of Alexander the Great's generals. He's going to take the four generals, divided it up according to biblical prophecy and as history had it, and Ptolemy went down here, and there's going to be a line of Ptolemies. Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, they're all going to have these last names, but we're going to use Ptolemy the fifth, Ptolemy the sixth, and it's just like, it's going to get confusing. Up here we've got the Seleucids.
You're just talking about the Greek time tonight?
Yeah. Okay. Yep. Anyway, yeah, we're looking for, coming out of here is going to come the little horn, the reference of the little horn, which is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, but he is a type of the Antichrist. And so because he is so closely correlated to the Antichrist, and there's so much activity going on in Jerusalem and Israel, we've got to kind of go through this to get a window into the book of Revelation. Seleucids, you're going to come out of here, another name, Antiochus is going to be another one of the family names. You know, Seleucid the first, Seleucid the second, Antiochus the first, Antiochus the second. Antiochus the third is going to be coming tonight. He's going to be known as Antiochus the Great. And then the guy we're looking for is going to be Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, which would be Antiochus the fourth. And so this is their territory up here. Now realize, the Seleucid Empire, or this is also the land of Syria. This would be Syria. This is Egypt. They're going to be moving east into India also, because Alexander conquered over into India. So they're going to be kind of, you know, the borders are going to be moving or fluxing. We're going to have about 150 years of history. And these borders are going to be moving back and forth, as is this. And one of the reasons we're going to be looking at these verses tonight, and one of the reasons that we'll read through this, and if you haven't thought about it already, you will think it as we're going, you'll be thinking, why is this in here, and why is Galen even talking about it? Well, that's a good question, you know, because why is it in here? It's not going to be like real directly correlated. It is foundational information for what is going to take place in Israel's future for Daniel and for his people. So we're looking at it as history. Daniel wrote it. Then his people lived through it, so they could look back into the book of Daniel and see that these things were going to take place and realize, though it be dark, though it be God be absent, look, he said this was going to happen. Let's just hold on. And that is part of the strength of the book of Revelation for the people that go through the tribulation, is as those things start to unwind, they'll be able to look and say, well, he said it was going to happen. They'll be a source of strength. Jesus said a couple times, see, I told you so. Or he'd say, see, I told you so. When it happens, you will know. And the reason he says that is so you don't get scared. You realize that God said this was going to happen. So he knows he's got a plan. We'll just stay true to God. And the tribulation will be a time of great discouragement, great distress, great delusions. And if they will hold to the Word, it's almost like one of their true guides is going to be the book of Revelation. They'll just hold to that. You know, the Bible says, here comes the delusion. And then, well, there it is. And it's going to be very confusing. Really, the only advantage you've got when you see the delusion is that I knew it was coming. Because the delusion is so strong, and the culture and the environment is so convincing, that if you hadn't known it was coming, you'd get completely bought into it. And it's that's kind of what is for these people at this time.
Do you think many people, when this was happening, were had access to Daniel's writings and knew?
Now, again, we can never compare it to our culture because, you know, we've got Bibles and everybody's got access to it. But we do know from historical accounts that when Alexander, for example, came into Jerusalem, we talked about that, that the priest met him with the book of Daniel and read to him about him in two different places. And at that point, he got down and accepted it off his horse and showed favor to the Jews. And so they recognized him as being the goat that was coming against the ram. And they recognize him as the leopard with the wings. And so they knew. And for example, Daniel even told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that head of gold." Then here comes Persia, then here comes Alexander. So there were some.
The priests knew, maybe, or did the commoners?
Well, yeah, and again, the priest's job and the Levite's job was to teach the Word of God. That was their occupation. And that was what was taking place in synagogues, was Bible teaching. That's why Ezra established those. Again, I don't know firsthand, but I know that there are reports that some of the priests were keeping up with it. Obviously, as this goes, many of them are going to get lost, and they're going to get lost in history and just forsake the covenant and the writings. But they had no excuse. I think, just like the church, there are some that are alert, some that are asleep. I think those of us that would be alert, I hope that would be us, that are alert, are able to see God moving right in our culture. I mean, just look at the newspaper, you can see God's hand moving. There are those that have forsaken the Word of God, and they can't see God at all. They think they're just, you know, destined into history somewhere on their own. But one of the other things about this is the promised land. This land right here, the land of Israel, the way the story flows is to tell you what is happening in the promised land during these years. Who occupies? Sometimes the Ptolemies or Egypt will control it, and that means the money or the tribute will go down south. Then there'll be a battle and the Seleucids will move in through here and they'll occupy it and the money will go up north. So one of the themes of this chapter is going to be who's controlling the land and at what time. And it's going to be a seesaw battle for about 150 years back and forth of who's controlling this land. Also, at the end of this, we're going to see the fourth beast be introduced. Rome is coming. Rome is one of the most exciting, you know, empires to study because it starts off just a city of some people with some ideas and values and a work ethic and a way of living. And they begin to conquer, and they've got such a great foundation about them and their values and their work ethic and the way they make decisions is so logical that you just can't be conquered by the world. But they're coming into the picture here this evening. So you see the fourth beast entering into this. So again, keep in mind, Ptolemy is down here, Seleucus is up here. I'm stalling because I'm afraid to get into this because it could get confusing. Here we go. But we got to do it. Be brave. You didn't know. I feel like I'm on the high dive. You know that feeling I'm on the high dive that first time? It's like, you're going to jump. Why did I come up here? Why don't I go teach something that's easy?
You got a crowd watching this. You
guys. Exactly. I've committed to this. Oh, I can always throw the CD away afterwards, though. Okay. At least you'll be the only ones that hear it. Okay, Dan, I've taught this several times, and that's why I know what I'm getting into. How many have ever heard Daniel chapter 11 taught? Verse by verse, gone through Daniel chapter 11. Have any, you see, you just never, I've never really heard it taught either. I wish I had a CD of somebody teaching this so I could have listened to it.
We've only been in church 50 years.
Yeah, well, you know, eventually. So, okay, maybe you'll find out why no one's ever taught this. Here we go, Daniel chapter 11. We already started last week in verse 3. Let's start there. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, and his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. And that's Alexander coming after the last emperors of Persia. The four winds of heaven, or it's divided out. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And that's where we're at on the board right now. We've got four generals, but we're looking at two of them, Seleucid and Ptolemy, and where they're at. Here we go. On your notes also, we're on page 18 of your notes here, and the first few verses may not correlate exactly with what is here, but we will kind of, by the time we get to verse 12, it will start to pick up with what we're referring to here tonight. The first, it says, the king of the south. So you got a year, and we're going to go through some years here. The year is 325, and the king of the south, his name is Ptolemy Soter. So Ptolemy the first, we'll call him P1, Ptolemy the first, and his name is Soter. And Soter is the Greek word which means savior. And that's where, like, we study soteriology. That's the study of salvation or the study of the Savior. So he was called himself the Savior. And again, he's not trying to say that he's God, although that came into it. His idea is that I saved all of you from the chaos of the world. I've given you financial structure, I've given you protection, and I've given you, you know, peace. So the king of the south, Ptolemy the First, or Soter, will become strong. But one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule his own kingdom with great power. And that is Seleucus, or the Seleucid, the first one up there. So his name is Nicator, N-I-C, and this is, we'll write down S-1, Seleucid the First. And these guys work together. See, up until this point, they've been generals together. In fact, they fought off some of the other generals and other factions of the Grecian army trying to take their territory, and they fought together. So Ptolemy and Seleucid were partners, and he became strong down here, but it says one of his commanders, Seleucid, or Seleucus Nicator, becomes stronger. And here we go, we're in verse 5. And will rule his own kingdom with great power. So you've got your two kingdoms that have been established. After some years, they'll become allies. And this becomes, as this grows, these two guys look at each other. And now this would be, what year did I write this? This is the year, I think I got the wrong date here. I'll just go on here. It says, after some years, they'll become allies. Here's what he does. The daughter of the king of the south, okay, that's Ptolemy Soter. His daughter, and her name is Berenice. It's spelled like this. Berenice. Berenice. That's Ptolemy Soter's daughter. And Bernice, is that Bernice? I mean, it doesn't look like Bernice. It looks like some of it's Berenice.
I have that name in my class.
How do they pronounce it?
It says Berenice.
Berenice?
But that's in Spanish.
Okay.
Now there's an Antiochus Soter. That's not who you're talking about.
Not Antiochus, no, that's going to be, that would come up here. Antiochus is going to be up here in the north there.
Okay, so on 18 we're not talking about
Ptolemy. Not yet.
We're just talking about
that's what, yep. Solution. See, they're going to share last names, they're going to share first names, and they're dealing with numbers. So, see, I've got son 1, son 2, son 3. Okay, by his own power, okay, after some years they'll become allies. Here's what happens. The daughter of the king of the south, Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy, will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. What happens here is Soter sends his daughter to Nicator up north to marry him. He takes his wife, Laodicea, and that's not exactly the ending. Laodicea, that's not even spelled right. Laodicea, her name is similar to the city, and puts her away and takes Berenice to be, no, why do you care? Okay, we're just going to go with this. Berenice becomes Nicator, Nicator's wife, and she's put away, as it says right here. After some years, they'll become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. So about the time this is all working out, the king of the south, Ptolemy Soter, he dies, leaving Berenice with Nicator. And once that treaty is broken down, he puts her away and brings back Laodicea as his wife. And Laodicea then kills them both, as we see right here, which would make sense that any wife would do that when she's brought back into power. Okay, alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he, that's the king of the south, and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, Berenice, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. The one who supported her is the one who married her. So in other words, all this works out, and this woman right here ends up taking all these people out. That's that verse right there. Why is that important? Well, right here was a peace treaty, and when these two people have peace, this land has peace. But when it breaks apart, there's going to be war, and this is the battleground. There's going to be wars all up and down through this land for the next 150 years. So that's kind of what they're being told. Watch out, hold your ground, because these guys are going to look good. Everything's going to be working out, but all of a sudden, they're going to fight, and then they'll make a peace treaty, and they can just kind of watch as it unfolds. It's for the Jews. So is the revelation. So we're kind of in a tough spot. We're in the church age. We're looking back into Jewish history, and this was applicable to them with some implications for the future. We're also studying the book of Revelation, and we've got everything out of there in a sense for us. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 about the church. The rest of it is about the tribulation, of which we won't be there. So we're going to study history that's already happened. We're looking at prophecy where we won't be here for it, but it's still the Bible, and we're still going to read it. So you understand what I'm saying? We just throw it all out and just read the epistles. But we're not going to. She will retain her power, and he will his power. Goes on. Okay, verse 7. One from her family line will arise to take her place. And this is now going to be Ptolemy III, and his name is, I can't even pronounce it. But now we're going to go down. Ptolemy III is going to show up, and this is going to be Berenice's brother. One from her line is going to take the throne. Now we've got...
Which throne? The south?
Right, it'd be Ptolemy III, right down here. Ptolemy III now.
You said they get mixed up.
Okay, now these guys are going to stay down here.
Right.
What they are, you're going to see another time. We're going to have one more situation where we're going to send a woman down or a daughter down to marry in with the ideal of marrying in and, you know, taking the control. And in that case, she disappoints her father and sides with her husband, and it's like, didn't work.
Ptolemy the brother, then Ptolemy the third brother of Bernice.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
That's exactly right. That's why.
We
skipped Ptolemy the second. Well, I did, but I shouldn't have, because Ptolemy II was the one that actually sent was Berenice's father. So I just skipped saying C. I just skipped saying two, because we've gone through three Ptolemies. Yeah, in verse 5, king of the south is Ptolemy I, and then it says, after some years in verse 6, they'll become allies, the daughter of the king of the south. Now that king of the south in verse 6 is Ptolemy II. Okay. Yes, sir.
You have written in here that Bernice kills them both.
I did, and that's
Laodicea.
She did, and that's a typo. Okay. I should cross it out in mine right here and fix it.
But you didn't do it.
No. I didn't do it in yours. right here. That's right here. We're in 11:6.
Okay.
It says Bernice. Exactly.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. Excellent. Very good.
We're paying attention.
You've gone further than many people have. Most time right now I'm talking like this to the board, just talking to the board, just writing and talking to the board. All right. One from her, verse 7, one from her family line will arise to take her place. I hope this pays off. You guys think there's a punchline coming here, right? It's like, I hope there's a punchline. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He'll attack the fortress of the king of the north. So now Ptolemy III is going to attack the north. Ptolemy III is going to move up here and attack here. It says he's going to attack a fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. Now again, what's important here is now when Ptolemy III attacks up here, that means now he controls, here's the border now, right here. The Israel now is part of their territory. They're under rulership of Egypt at this time. When he attacks historically, he's going to take the princes. When it says the fortress, he's going into the palace. He's going to take the sons of the kings. He's going to take the royal children back down to Egypt. He's also going to take idols. He's going to take their vessels. Well, let's read on here. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. So now you've got right here Ptolemy III taking these guys back, and he's attacking a Seleucid II. And we haven't got Seleucid II up here. And he is the one in your books there. He is Callinicus, Seleucid Callinicus. Okay, but that's the second. So now, Seleucid II has been overtaken by Ptolemy III. This is under control. The royal children are down in Egypt. We're moving on quickly. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. So there's a word for the Israelites. When that happens, when you see him go, take the gods through your land back to Egypt, take all the princes back, you've got some time. Relax, you're going to have some peace in your land for a while. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. So that is going to take place historically. That is in 240, around 240, the king of the north, which would be, we got a name for him. King of the north is still Callinicus, Seleucid II, the same king, after a few years will attack, but will retreat to his own country. Now, Seleucid the second, Callinicus, is going to have two sons. This is the king of the north. Let's do this. King of the north, Seleucid the second. I've already got him written there. He's going to have two sons. One is going to be Seleucid the third, and the other is going to be named Antiochus the third, which is going to be known as Antiochus the Great. Now, this is a name you're going to remember because we're going to spend a lot of time talking about him. But that's what's referred to right here. He comes down and he attacks. So the second attacks, but he's going to retreat. Nice try. There's a battle. It didn't work. And this is just giving the impression of the seesawing battle that's going to be going on through these years. But verse 10, his sons, these two sons, Seleucid the third and Antiochus the third, will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood. Seleucid the third is going to live in this position for only 3 years, and then he is killed. So Seleucid the third is eliminated. And that is why when it begins this verse, it says, his sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, and they're going to go south, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress, moving down to the south. Then the king of the south will march out in rage and fight against the king of the north. Now we're on to Ptolemy the fourth, which is now Philopater. Philopater, Ptolemy the fourth is now the king. And so Antiochus and Seleucid III move down, but Seleucid III is killed or eliminated, and that leaves Antiochus III or Antiochus the Great. And he's going to start taking some of these fortresses. If it's Sidon, if it's Caesarea, he's going to start taking some of these fortresses all the way down into here, and Ptolemy III is going to start fighting against it. It says right here. Ptolemy the fourth, Philopater the fourth, will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army. So the army number, historically, the army number of Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the third, is 70,000 men, is moving in this way to attack Ptolemy the fourth. And he's going to be coming at him with an army, and they say that army was also 70,000. So this is taking place right here, and of course the Jews are watching this happen in their homeland. It's the home game right here. Who will raise an army? But it will be defeated. The king of the north, Antiochus, this is important, is defeated. In fact, they start chasing him. He is almost defeated to the place of being captured, which would have ended the entire, this entire thing to capture Antiochus the Great would have given them this territory. But because he escapes and he stays alive, he remains in a position where he's going to be able to negotiate a peace treaty. Now remember, he was attacking. You do not attack a country with hopes of signing a peace treaty. You see, that would mean you lost. And so the reason he's signing a peace treaty is because he lost, but if he had been captured, he would have lost everything. Because he's still alive, he can call the war off and sign a peace treaty, and that is what takes place right here. In verse 11, the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who, the king of the north, will raise a large army, 70,000, but that army will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the army of the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. What now takes place right here, who owns the land right now? Who's occupying Israel right at this time? The south is. So at this time, as we look into history, Jerusalem is under the control of Ptolemy again, and he is going to show favor to the Jews right here. They're going to support him, and he's going to show favor. So at this time is going to be a great time for Israel under the rulership of Ptolemy the Fourth, with Antiochus the Great having been forced into a peace treaty.
What date is that?
Do you have it on your papers there? Yeah, right there. It's 219 to 217. It's on page 18, right there where it says Daniel 11. It says there also, in Jerusalem, Ptolemy the Fourth gave rich gifts to the temple and offered many sacrifices. So contrary to what Antiochus Epiphanes is going to do, where he's going to desecrate the temple, Ptolemy stops by and appeases the Jews and worships their god. But later insists on entering the Holy of Holies against the priest's protest. He wants to go inside and be a priest. Now, you remember the Old Testament, when an Israelite king did that, he got leprosy. As he approached the temple, he was smitten and carried away half dead. There was rest in Jerusalem, but Ptolemy's wrath fell on Jews in Alexandria and other parts of Egypt. They maintained peace, but Jews in other parts of the territory were persecuted under his reign. They got that written down there. Now let's go on to the next verse. It does say that he will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. See, in Jerusalem they had peace. He worshipped in their temple. But historically he went off and began to persecute Jews around, you know, in Alexandria and other places. Slaughtered many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant. Why? Verse 13, because Antiochus the Great is known as Antiochus the Great because that was not the last battle he fought. You see, it's a good little lesson there in history. Just because you're running for your life today doesn't mean you're not going to end up being called the Great. Depends on how you handle your fleeing. And what Antiochus the Great is going to do, or Antiochus the Third is going to do, his kingdom has been in caving in here in the east. He realizes this is too much for him. He just got defeated. 70,000 men were crushed. But he's going to spend now the next few years, he's going to go out in the east and start conquering towards the east. Re-establishing tribute, gaining money, gaining soldiers, gaining momentum, gaining confidence in himself, in the military. And when he's ready, he's going to turn back. After several years of fighting in the east and gaining momentum and finances and military strength, he's going to say, okay, we're ready. And he's going to make a second run at Egypt. That's why he's the Great. He couldn't win here, but he's going to go over here and practice on the east. And that's what you see in this verse right here. It says in verse 13, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first. Now that didn't happen overnight. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. He's coming back to Egypt. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Now when it says many will rise, that does not mean just Antiochus the Great is coming down to Ptolemy, but that would mean other allies are deciding we've had enough of his arrogance and he's over here and he's throwing around his weight. We need to get rid of him. Just imagine for a moment, and there is pages, I suppose, in heaven written down out of the books of history about world events today, about just put world leaders in this today, that, you know, this guy would do this, and finally the king of the west would come over and crush the king of the east or whatever, you know, and just how this whole thing would play out, and as, you know, different people turn against, world events is happening right now, and God is watching and controlling it. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. In fulfillment of the vision. Now, what is the vision they're talking about? Maybe it's this right here, but there may be another vision that as we've read through it, the angel who is revealing this is saying, well, we've already talked about this. But when Antiochus the Great comes down this way, this is interesting. Ptolemy has treated the Jews here very well. He's even gone to their temple and worshipped in their temple and left it the way it was. He did want to go in there, and you can't. But when Antiochus the Great comes back with that bigger army, it says some violent men, and this is not a good term, some of the violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment to the vision. Jews in here, in Jerusalem, that have been treated well by the Ptolemies are going to, at this time, rebel against them. The general, I think his name is Scopius, I think. It's not the, not the, it sounds like the name of the Roman general coming. Scopus, yeah, S-C-O-P-A-S, Scopus, you know, but anyway, he's got a name, has established garrisons in here. And when Antiochus the Great is coming out of the north on the second attempt against Ptolemy, the men that have been treated favorably by Ptolemy in the south are going to take this time to rebel against the fortresses and the garrisons that Scopus, the general of Ptolemy, has built and has established. And that's what it says right there. And they're not looked at being a good idea. They should have, the Bible indicates right here, they should have stayed true to their colors. I mean, these guys were supporting you. You should have stayed. But the violent men among you, you know, those that are fighting against the will of God, because now watch, those rebels are fighting for the Syrian Empire or the Seleucids, who are going to be the one that brings Antiochus Epiphanes to the throne, who is going to take the temple and desecrate it, lead to the Maccabean revolt. In other words, those violent men today that revolted against those that were supporting them and treating them favorably are going to actually fight for the forces of evil that are coming down to occupy the temple. And that's maybe why they're called the violent men, those guys that are not spiritually in tune with what's going on. If you know what's good for you, stick up for Ptolemy. But instead, you're fighting against Ptolemy, the one who's supporting you. And it's like jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Right, because it says right here, violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. See, so they're fighting for Antiochus the Great. Then the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. Now that fortified city, his first place he's going to take is going to be Sidon. And guess who's stationed there? Scopas is stationed right there at Scopas, that's the general, is stationed at Sidon. And Antiochus the Great is going to take Sidon, that fortress, first, and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The king Ptolemy is going to send three, and we got those guys recorded in history, I got to read them off to you, send three different men, leadership of men, down there trying to deliver Scopas and the military there, but all three attempts to deliver him are going to be crushed by Antiochus the Great in fulfillment of this verse. The troops will have their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader, which is Antiochus the Great, will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. Now, you've heard that phrase before. You know, you've got the bear coming, you've got the leopard coming. Whenever it's their turn, no one can stand against them. Even breaking out, we've got the world powers, you know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. But now, even under the Grecian time, there's individual leaders and rulers. That's even broken down as to who's going to win and who can stand and who can't stand. Right now, Antiochus the Great can't be stopped. No one can take their stand against him. But what's interesting, like I said before, there is coming from the west, Rome is coming. And they're going to play into this. And they're going to keep getting larger and larger as farther we go in the story. The invader, Antiochus the Great, verse 16, will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land is the promised land. That's Israel. And will have the power to destroy it. He'll determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. Because the king of the south has been broken, he's going to come down and say, okay, now here we go, you're going to do it on my terms. Now enters a famous name. make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed. Now, here's the thing. You can see this happening right here. He's already crushed Egypt, and you'd think that he'd continue to go down and finish and take control of it. But Rome is coming, and he sees Rome is coming, and so he's going to make a peace treaty. Instead of pursuing this, he's got to now continue. Rome is coming in from the west, up here in Asia Minor, and it's coming across. And they're moving this way. So meanwhile, he's gone off east into India, regained his strength, come down and has won this battle, and he would intend to continue down this way and control all of it. But wait just a minute. So he's going to make a peace treaty, and he's going to send someone down here, his daughter, to marry the king down here, who became, I think it's Ptolemy the Fifth now. He became king when he was 5, and I think he's like 17 right about now. He's going to send down there his daughter to marry the teenager. And you know, he's know what he's thinking. The lady's name, and this is not the one you know, is Cleopatra. Cleopatra, this is Cleopatra the First. Now, the Cleopatra that Mark, now remember, Mark Antony, Julius Caesar, that's Cleopatra around 50 to 45 BC, okay? This is still before the Maccabean Revolt. So you understand, there's going to be a line of Cleopatras, and know where does Cleopatra come from? She comes from Egypt. This Cleopatra comes from up here and is sent down to marry Ptolemy. And now that is going to begin a line, and I believe the Cleopatra of Mark Antony is like Cleopatra the 8th or Cleopatra the 10th, or you know, there's a whole line of Cleopatras. So now when you mention Cleopatra, that throws another name into the mix. But this is, Cleopatra is sent down here to marry this king. But his plan, it says right here, And he will give him a daughter, Cleopatra, in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he, Antiochus the Great, will turn his attention to the coastlands. Why? And will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. Now again, these verses, you know, are sweeping general statements, but what happens here, he's going to turn his attention, he sends Cleopatra down, he's conquered the east, he sends Cleopatra down here, but now what he wants to do is do what Alexander had done and conquer into the west. He wants to take Asia Minor and actually goes over to fight. When it says coastlands, he crosses the Aegean Sea and goes over into Greece to conquer Greece, Thermopylae, and some of these places that Xerxes had fought at, trying to recapture Greece. When he gets over there, he is met by a commander, and this commander is Lucius Scipio. And this is the Roman general that you hear of, or Scipio. I mean, if you ever hear Roman history or something, they always talk about Scipio. And this is, he is one of the consulates, one of the leaders of Rome at that time, and he is the one that's going to come over and drive him back. It says his insolence will be turned back upon him. I've got a quote right here. There was a meeting with the ambassadors from Rome and with Antiochus the Great, and they're trying to negotiate some kind of a peace treaty, how they're going to all work together as their empires are colliding. And he says this, quote, Asia did not concern, or does not concern the Romans. And he has said to himself, about himself, he says, and I am not subject to the Romans. They're talking about, well, how are we going to work with Asia? He says, let me tell you something. It doesn't concern you. The Romans have no business in Asia, and you have no rulership over me. I suggest you just turn and go home. That was his arrogance as he's facing the iron beast coming on the world history scene. Now, that would have been a good chance for him to read the Bible. Like the Jews, when Alexander came to Jerusalem, the Jews didn't try to fight him. They were wondering. Some cities were fighting against Alexander. The Jews says, no. This is the goat coming from the east or the west. And they went out and says, we know who you are. Whatever you want, you have the power. Well, if he had been paying attention, he would have picked up on that too. But of course, he doesn't have the scriptures, and he was not paying attention to him at least. So his insolence was turned back up on him, and they drive him back out of land. And he fights against them, because that's what he was doing over there in Greece and Thermopylae and fighting against them. And what they're going to do, they're going to charge, this is interesting, not a bad idea, charge them for the expense of the war. In other words, they now, Antiochus the Great, if he would have stayed home, would have continued to be great. But now he's going, Antiochus the Great is going to fight against something greater, not realizing it. He's too arrogant to realize the problem that he is. Fights the war, loses, and is driven back, and they just follow him back with a bill. Well, here's what you owe us. Took us this much money, this much resources, and I suggest you start paying it in these kind of payments. Oh my gosh. Now, you see, if they don't make those payments, they just come and collect it themselves. Take stuff, crush the empire. So now Antiochus the Great has now got his nation into a huge financial problem, and the Romans are coming to collect. And that is going to set the stage for the next events, because what's one of the greatest places to get money has been through the land of Israel, taxing, well, not just the Jews, but anybody in their territory. And that's going to play big in this next part of the story. Verse 19, after this, he'll turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. That is the end of him. He goes back home having got his nation in, or his country into huge debt, goes back home to his own city, goes, well, I don't know what we're going to do except sit here and pay bills, stumbles and falls and is no more. The next verse, I hope this is making sense, because this next verse, I mean, it's so timely. His successor is Seleucus the Fourth, Philopater. So we are in the year, he's going to rule between 187 and 175. Thank you. And this is Seleucus. What is Seleucus? What was it? Seleucus the what number? Seleucus the Fourth. Now again, he is going to come after. See how they're not. It's not just the same name. Antiochus the Great is going to have. Is going to follow up with Seleucus the Fourth, and he's going to rule this time right here. So when he gets in the power for those years right here, watch this. His successor, Seleucus the Fourth, will send out a tax collector. Why? To pay Rome. He's got to collect money to pay Rome. To maintain the royal splendor. See, they could have paid all the bills right there, just gave him the kingdom. Here you go. Here's the temple. Here's the palace. Here's all of our stuff. And, well, that's clear. We don't have a kingdom anymore. We have no royal. We have no splendor. So we're going to come take somebody else's splendor to pay our bill so that we can keep our splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Someone's going to destroy him. What's going to happen? He's going to get poisoned. They're going to kill him to take the place. Now, this sets the stage. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. How do you say that word?
Intrigue.
I always put 20 syllables in there. Okay, so what we've now just introduced is Antiochus the Fourth, and he'll name himself Epiphanes, which is the enlightened one, or the one that the light of God, the manifestation of God. At this time in history, Antiochus, when Seleucid the Fourth is ruling, and Antiochus the Great is, you know, has just died. Antiochus the Fourth is a nobody in royal family line. He's like a cousin of somebody, you know, he's got like a dog that, you know, was related to somebody's dog, or he was nobody. But nonetheless, he was in the royal family. And he had been taken as hostage back to Rome, along with several other people, royal children. Right. Not captured, but was taken as a security.
Collateral.
We've got all the kids, and as you pay the bills, we'll start sending your kids back to you. So Rome has got these guys in a huge mess. Rome's already won the battle against Carthage. They've been fighting Hannibal. I mean, they're coming. There's no one's going to stop Rome. Now they've got these kids over here, including Antiochus, who is nothing more than collateral or a hostage. He's going to end up coming out of that situation, and within a few days, some strange things are going to take place, and he's going to end up on the throne. And that's what it means right here. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He has no business in this position. It's just he outsmarted everybody. Now, my friends, we're talking about the little horn that is going to rise up. That's what it is, a little horn. A nobody horn is going to rise up and begin to rule. There is also a reference about the horn, the small horn, earlier in Daniel, because there's two references about a little horn. And as you look at them, one reference is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, a historical man. The whole prophecy is about Greece. But there is also another prophecy about another little horn, and we've read that one also, that is going to rise up and take out three horns of the ten, and that is clearly talking about the end times or the Antichrist. Both are called little horns. And you can't shove this too far and make it identical, but we are talking about a shadow. The Antiochus Epiphanes is a shadow of the Antichrist. Everything doesn't need to agree, doesn't need to be exact, but they're both called little horns. The prophecy is going to continue, and Antiochus Epiphanes will die historically, but yet his prophecy continues on some things that he never had fulfilled. And at that point, we switch to the Antichrist. So one of the first things we see about Antiochus Epiphanes, correlating to the Antichrist, is that he is a nobody that comes out of nowhere and takes his position because he's smart, he's deceptive, and he wants it. He will use whatever he can do to get the power. He knows how to use his resources. In other words, he's a great politician. And so here comes Antiochus Epiphanes, and that is the first correlation we see. It comes to someone that does not deserve to be his. I want you to take on page 18, and I want you to flip back to page 16. We're going to come back to the scriptures right here in just a moment, but I think some historical background will be useful for us at this time to understand what is going on. On page 16, we've got a list of the high priests. It's Palestine, it says right there. It was controlled the caravan routes from India to Arabia. So in other words, it's a good place to have control of. Herod became a millionaire twice over because of the trade routes. Herod lost his fortune twice. different times of trying to feed the Jews, and that's another whole story. But he was in such a good place because he's in Jerusalem in the middle of the caravan routes, he could make his money back. He knew. It was actually, from what I've heard, the Romans named it Palestine as an insult to the Jews in naming their land after the Philistines.
But here, this is under the Grecian kings.
Right, that's just probably a reference. Ryan, do you know anything about Palestine?
I don't.
But yeah, I think we're just reading it back into history.
Back.
I think so.
They didn't call it that.
No, I don't know. I don't think so. I've heard that it was called Palestine in a reference to the Romans calling it after the Jews' historical enemies, the Philistines. It'd be like calling Iraq, you know, little USA or something. Or the USA, Iraq. Okay, it goes on. Ptolemy needed Palestine's timber to build ships and maintain their wealth. Here's the high priest. Jaddua was a high priest during the time of after the time of Alexander's death. Onias the first. Now Onias is an important name. He died 1 year after the Battle of Ippus in 300 BC. Simon the Just, the son of Onias, he repaired the temple. They're building things up, and you read about some things he does. Eleazar was Simon the Just's brother, and he was high priest for 15 years. He was the first to request and have the scriptures translated out of the Hebrew and into the Greek. Manasseh, he was Eleazar's brother, died in 251. Onias the second, and there's your second Onias, was the son of Simon the Just. He was an infant when his father died. He was an unworthy son and was described by Josephus as a man of little soul. He neglected the annual tribute to Ptolemy in 247, and for 7 years after until the amount was very high. Ptolemy then sends an official called Athenion and demanded the tribute or face destruction. In 227, Joseph, son of Tobias, and nephew of the bad high priest Onias II, opened his home up to the official sent by Ptolemy to come down and make that negotiation on all the back tribute you owe. Josephus, now they're wealthy. He's one of the members of the high priestly family. They've got money. And the ambassador, this official from Ptolemy, comes into his home. Now that'd be from Egypt. Joseph pleaded for the Jews and pleased the official. The official reported to Ptolemy a favorable report. Joseph followed him. So here we go. We're down here. Joseph had the ambassador in his home. When he goes down and tells Ptolemy, hey, you know, this guy wants to work with us. Joseph followed him down. Goes down to talk with Ptolemy. And on his way, he heard some men talking about why they were going to Egypt. It was their goal to get the right from the king to collect taxes from Syria, Phoenicia, Judea, and Samaria. Now, this opens up the whole category, my friends. See, this is all ties together because the New Testament comes right on the heels of this. There were tax collectors in Israel. Matthew or Levi was a tax collector. And what they would do, Joseph, on his way down to Egypt, heard some men talking about why they're going to Egypt to meet with the king, and they're going to give him a percentage. If you'll give us the authority to tax Phoenicia, which is up here, and Judea over here, and tax these lands, then we're going to give you, 20% or 50% of what we collect. Well, it's a win-win situation. You just collect, $300, you give the king his percentage, and you keep the rest. So a tax collector was, what would it be like in the business world today? It's a contract. It's a contract for the right to collect taxes. It's a lucrative business. Well, Joseph hears this on the way down. Now, this is important. This is going to set the whole stage for Antiochus Epiphanes and his work in the temple. It was their goal to get the right to collect taxes. Joseph decided to offer twice the amount to obtain the privilege of collecting taxes. He succeeded and was given 2,000 men to assist him. He became the first Jewish publican. Joseph did the collecting for 22 years. Under the protection of the king, Joseph collected the taxes for a foreign king from his own people and greatly enriched himself. He, of course, kept all the money that was above the yearly tribute fee. In other words, the king might say, we need $100,000 from this particular city or this particular area. All right, that's all the king wanted. So Joseph would collect $200,000. Which would give him a $100,000 profit. He's got to pay these different men. He got a little business set up. Well, if that's not enough money, make sure I'll just raise the taxes. And the kings didn't care as long as there was peace, as long as he got his money, and there wasn't too many people getting killed. He really didn't care about justice. I just want my money. So that is a tax collector, and Joseph now has that right. He does it for 22 years. After Onias II died, his son became priest, that's Simon II, and during his time as high priest, there were two basic parties of Israel, the Pharisees, who wanted to hold to the traditional conservative ways, and the Hellenizers, who were trying to bring the Grecian ways in. So this is important right here also. This is a Jewish land. They've got their national identity, their national religion, their national dress, their national language, their national holidays. But here comes the Greeks from the north, the Seleucids. Here comes the Greeks from the south, the Ptolemies. Now don't forget, these are not Egyptians, okay? When we talk about the Ptolemies, we talk about Cleopatra, we're not talking about an Egyptian. We're talking about Greeks. And they're pressing in this thing right here. And they're bringing with them the culture of Alexander the Great, Hellenizing them, or the Hellenistic culture. It includes the Grecian language, it includes the Grecian dress, it includes the Grecian gods, it includes the Grecian ways of celebrating holidays and of having all the activities and the bathhouses and all this. So you've got cultures colliding on one front. It's the conservative Pharisees against the Hellenized Jews. They're also Jews. And their style of dress would be different. The Greeks even had hats, different styles of hats that they would wear to distinguish themselves from other cultures. So that's taking place right here. After him, Onias III, important name, he was the son of Simon II. Now remember, Joseph is one of the relatives, the tax collector is one of the relatives of the priest who decided I can make more. The priests were already wealthy because they're getting an annual, you know, or monthly tribute, or not tribute, but the tithe and the tax, the taxation. They're making money. It's a good business religion. Joseph takes a step out of that, becomes a publican or a tax collector, and is making above and beyond. So he's fabulously wealthy. He stepped out of the priesthood. But the priesthood continues, Simon II, and then Onias III, remember this name. He was a very godly high priest. He was the last high priest to inherit the priestly honors. Now, there used to be high priests in Jesus' day, but they did not inherit the privilege. It's going to the godfather. It's going to the mafia. Because you've got Joseph in here already. You've got Antiochus Epiphanes coming. And no longer they're going to hand it down to the sons of Aaron, be handed down. It's going to be purchased. It's going to be sold. It's going to be, it'll be assassinations. What was his name? Ananias, is that his name? The high priest?
Ananias.
Ananias, I don't know how to spell it. He was the high priest when right around the time Jesus was born. And then he retired. And then the next five high priests, four were his sons. And a fifth was his son-in-law. But he ran the show. If you remember, at Jesus' trial, guess who he stood before? Before he went to the high priest, he stood before Ananias. The high priest. That's how you say it. His name,
Ananias.
Okay, but he went before that because Caiaphas was the high priest. But Caiaphas was, I think he was a son-in-law. I think at that time was a son-in-law that was the high priest. But he was the godfather in the background. He is the one, for example, we're jumping way ahead of the story here. When Jesus went in and cleared the temple and upset all of that, that was his money. That was his business. The priests began to sell, as you know, offerings. You were supposed to bring your own lamb from your farm, you know, and offer. You'd watch, make sure it was the right one. But when it got there, they'd check it. It doesn't have the temple seal on it. I'm sorry, can't use this. But we do have some approved over here, you know, the official temple. It's like going to a ball game and trying to bring your own hot dog in. It's like, I'm sorry, no food, but we'll sell you one of our hot dogs. Good night. I can buy a whole package of hot dogs for you. You're going to sell me that. You buy a whole herd of sheep. No, these are temple approved. So it was a money-making business. And that was by the high priest, and it extended out to the shopping malls that surrounded it belonged to him. In fact, that's what they were called. They were called, I can't remember the term they used, but they were called the malls of Ananias. They were his malls. And he controlled all of it. And he had no official, see, listen, you can have an official title, which is nice, but now you're at the target. The best place to be is to lose the title, fade into the crowd with all the power, and control it from the back. That's where the power is at, because no, you're not a target any longer. And you write, raise people up and down, you control everything. And that is what was going on, and it's beginning right here. Onias III is the last high priest to inherit the honor. Now, we got the taxation taking place. Go to page 20. And as I read right on here, meanwhile, back in Israel, after we've read up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is coming on the scene, Joseph has been collecting taxes for several years. Even while Ptolemy was the king or the leader here and controlled it, that's where he got the permission to tax. All right? See, he sold out. But that's going to switch when the power goes up here. They just switch who they're going to collect the money for. Do these people need money up here? The Seleucids need money? Yeah. The Rome is now making them pay the war. So you can see it's all set up, right? They need money. They're going to come down here and tax. There's going to be Jews right here that want to cooperate with these guys and be their tax collectors. They'll sell out their people for money. Now, I'm going to tell you why I'm talking about this. Because there's going to come out of this, out of Israel, again, this is historically true, but is this a true application? Coming out of Israel is going to be priests, or not priests, but people who will buy or sell the priesthood with the promise of doing a better job of Hellenizing the Jewish people, meaning turning them into Grecian thinkers and culture, and do a better job of collecting taxation or money and bringing it up here, and will work for Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, here you've got a type of the Antichrist. This person, I believe, is a type of the false prophet. This is the beast from the sea, from the nations, the Gentile Antichrist. This person that's going to work this whole system for the Antichrist and work this thing so he gets money and gets glory is a Jew himself and is going to be the false prophet or the beast from the land. And as you see this develop, this really happened historically. If that's what's going to take place in the tribulation, we know the Antichrist is coming. Is there going to be a Jew that's going to, is the false prophet going to be a Jew that's going to work with him on that?
Do you think Joseph in this is the prophet?
Not yet, no. There's some people coming here that are going to step into that position. Right, he's the one that bought in. You should read more about Joseph there on page 20. It goes in 176, Hyrcanus, the older brother of Simon, was the governor of the temple while Onias III was the high priest. Onias supported the dead Hyrcanus. Now what ends up happening there, you got a whole thing taking place. There's going to be someone's going to come down from Antiochus Epiphanes to start collecting money. Heliodorus in point B down there demands money and begins to enter the temple. He sees a vision. There appears to be some kind of an angelic manifestation or chases him out, they say.
During this time, it says that they congratulate the king and queen in Egypt. Who was the king and queen during that time?
I don't know right off the top of my head.
So are they kind of trying to keep both the north and the south king and queen happy?
No, I think they're siding with one or the other. Let's see. I should just read through this all and make sure I get it right. But if you go on page 21, where we're headed for right here, is Onias is still the king or the priest, and he's a godly priest. There's a problems with the up north with Seleucid, who is the tax sends out a tax collector. Remember in that verse, Seleucid IV sends out a tax collector, and he's going to try and work it out. But Seleucus is going to die, and Antiochus is going to become king. That's why we left off. Antiochus is going to take the place of him. Once Antiochus is on the throne, Onias' brother Joshua gets to him first and offers Antiochus IV 440 talents if he would give him the high priestly office. The point, what I'm saying right here, is Onias III is trying to get up to talk to Seleucid IV about the issues that are taking place here. He dies suddenly. And Onias, the high priest, who is a godly man, Onias III, doesn't make it, but someone else beats him up there and talks to Antiochus Epiphanes and says, hey, if you will let me be the high priest, I will then, this would be right here, Joshua would be what I would consider the false prophet at this time. He's going to switch his name to Jason and begin to do the work. But now we got two high priests. We've got the one that just bought the position, and we've got the great man, Onias III, who is the true high priest, and so he's going to have to be eliminated. I want to read through these points right here on page 21, and then we're going to probably have to quit for the night, and we'll come back and start reading about Antiochus Epiphanes on through the chapter 11 next week. Antiochus Epiphanes, right here. He's going to rule from 175 to 164. He had been sent as a hostage to Rome when his father was defeated by them and began paying tribute. 10 hostages were required to maintain the peace treaty. After his release, he studied philosophy in Athens. He became a lover of Hellenism. He loved the Greek way. When he became king, he began building one of the largest temples ever built to Zeus in Athens. Highly impulsive and had a tremendous will, spontaneously thought of schemes and began annihilating whatever stood in his way. He was a good general. He was a good diplomat, mainly because he lacked any honor. You see? I mean, boy, they're a good diplomat. Yeah, they don't care what they say. What do you want to hear? You've seen some of that before. He was he had a constant tendency to play pranks. I'm not sure I wrote that in there, but maybe the Antichrist is going to be a prankster. I don't know. Vain conceit led him to take divine honors. On his coins he wrote Theos Epiphanes, or the God made manifest. The Greek word Epiphanes was often changed to Epimenes, which means cracked, to mock him and his intense behavior. His goal, hold his weak empire together. His plan, universal Hellenism. There's a couple coins there on the side of what he was doing. Now, as we wrap this up tonight, I want to go back to Daniel chapter 11. And I just read like the first four or five verses here, because we got a lot of things about his campaign that will take place with him right here. Some funny stuff happens next week, at least ironic, in Antiochus Epiphanes. Chapter 11, verse 21, he will be succeeded, that Seleucid IV, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. That's when he attacks Egypt. Both it... That's the army that he's going to go down and attack Egypt, and he will be successful in that first attack. And it says, and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. Now, do you know who the prince of the covenant is? Early on, to set up his kingdom, he's going to sweep down through Palestine and attack Egypt, but also the prince of the covenant is going to be eliminated. And the prince of the covenant is a term for the high priest. It is God's manifestation on the earth through the high priest, the prince of the covenant. He's the one that stands and represents the covenant of God. The prince of the covenant is destroyed. And Onias III, after Joshua had gone up and got permission to be the high priest, Onias III is destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. See, act deceitfully. When the richest provinces feel secure, he'll invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. Notice the deception. When everyone around him feels secure, like, okay, well, hey, this is all working. Hey, peace, peace. Then he'll attack and win. He will defeat nations that could not be defeated when they had their guard up. But when they all feel secure, then he'll attack. In other words, the only reason he makes a peace treaty is to convince you to put your guard down so I can hit you easier. That is his style. That is the style of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's recorded in history, it's recorded in prophecy, and we're talking about the foreshadowing of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be deceitful, he will be a liar, and he'll establish peace for one reason, so it's easier to crush you. Now, the spirit of the Antichrist, Paul says, is in the earth today. Even in Paul's day, he says that spirit is here. It's wanting to rise up. And when you start talking about other nations and other world leaders, there is no room in the Christian worldview to look at other world leaders and say, okay, we'll trust you. You just can't. It's ungodly. It's unethical. It's foolish. But if you want to have an arsenal of weapons and they respect you, that's a whole other ballgame. Because the Antiochus Epiphanes, the only time he would attack is when he got in an alliance and broke you down where you thought that you could trust him. So we can trust people, but why can't we trust people as a nation while we've got a huge arsenal of weapons? What is wrong with that? Well, we are living we're not in the Garden of Eden. We're not living in the millennium. We're living in the time between. And say, well, I just don't want to live that way. Well, you're not in the Garden of Eden. You're not in the millennium. You don't have a choice. I just want to live in world peace. You were born at the wrong time. You can't. That's not the way it works.
You could go to a small island somewhere.
You could go to yeah. Until someone crawled up on the other side, you got two people on that island. Now you got an argument of who was there first. Yeah. So anyway, if you're going to live, that's just part of the world. Anyway, we'll pick this up next week, and we're going to see the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we will get into the Antichrist a little bit next week. Thank you so much for listening. I hope that made sense. It's, what we talk about 150 years of history. There are volumes filled with details. You want to get more details on this, you can go crazy studying it. But once you know a little bit, it's easier to learn a little bit more, and it's got some place to build on. So hopefully that was useful. I'll pray. If you got any questions, please feel free to ask them or re-explain what I've already tried to explain. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your wisdom and your guidance, and we ask that we may look into this and see application for our own lives. And Father, I do thank you for the people that come this evening and have invested time, and ask that it would be beneficial for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.